Welcome to our resurrection service. It was around 3 o'clock this afternoon a few thousand years ago that Jesus gave his life for you on Passover, in the afternoon, at the time when the priest, the high priest, had to offer up the sacrifice. So this evening I want to look at some of the prophetic significance of what Jesus did to get to the cross for you. I want to talk a little bit about his triumphal entry, and then we'll go into worship to end the service. Everything Jesus did fulfilled the prophetic intent of Father's heart from before the earth was created. There was no plan B. He knew me and you. And therefore, there had to be a cross. Psalm 121, verse 1 says, "Unto the hills where I lift up my eyes, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." This is part of one of the Psalms of Ascent. The Jewish people, when they traveled up to Jerusalem for the appointed times, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Fall Feast leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles, sang the Psalms from 120 to 134. Those are called the Psalm of Ascent because they were going up the mountain to Jerusalem. Psalm 122 says, "Jerusalem is built where the tribes go up." Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. I'm glad when we go there, we take a car. But they sang the whole time they were traveling up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where God has chosen to put his name. And the Lord told us that in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6. In Deuteronomy 6, 16, we see that God commanded all the Jewish males to appear before him in Jerusalem. Guys, God commands us to worship. And then he lets us bring our wives and our kids. It's not the other way around. He said, these three appointed times, we call them feasts or festivals, all the men shall come and worship me. That's what Moses' deliverance was all about, was getting the men out to worship the Lord. And then he said, oh yeah, we got to take our wives and our children and our cattle and everything else. Do you think Jerusalem is significant? We know because we've got 2,000 years of history. God required Jewish men from everywhere to go up to Jerusalem. That's why you and I are here today, because Jews from around the world went up at Pentecost 10 days after Jesus ascended. And they went back all over the world, and then eventually the rest of us Gentiles came in. Three times a year, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Shavuot, which is Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is Sukkah. Jewish men often traveled to Jerusalem for these feasts with their families. And in Luke 2, we find that Joseph and Mary were also traveling to go up to the feast. They were going up to the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus was born. So the roads were full of Jewish pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem before Passover. Tomorrow will be what we call Resurrection Sunday. Each Sunday, we should be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Each Saturday, each Monday, each Tuesday. Oh, why not just 365 or 66 days a year? Amen. The only thing special about Resurrection Sunday was it was the first and the only time someone rose from the dead for you and me. Yesterday and today we celebrated Passover. People look at us really strange when we tell them we're celebrating Passover. What are you doing that for? because that's when the blood was shed for you and me. We need to celebrate his blood. We have the authority of his blood. We have the victory of his blood. There's no curse when we apply the blood. And that's what the Seder was all about last night. We talked about that. God communicated a powerful message to the world when he delivered the children of Israel from Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. And like that video, we can laugh, we can rejoice, but that's what it was all about, folks. It was all about an innocent lamb, Jesus, giving his life for you and me. In fulfillment of the prophetic picture of the Passover lamb, the blood being applied to the lintels and the doorposts. So, what do we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday? We celebrate the blood of the perfect Passover lamb. Jesus' triumphal entry, you know, Jesus didn't sneak into Jerusalem, right? He didn't come in the back door on that day. He did come in the back door to Tabernacles, if you remember the teaching. He told his brothers, no, it's not my time. He told his mother at the wedding feast in Canaan, it's not my time. But Jesus knew today was his time. Jesus paraded into Jerusalem. Are you ready to celebrate Jesus?
Amen.
He celebrated what laid before him a few days later. He paraded like the king he was and the king he is. Do you know that both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David? Jesus was the descendant of the Holy Spirit and Mary, both royal lines. He is a king. So what a perfect time to do so, because Jesus knew that Jerusalem was going to be crowded with Jewish people on that day. That entire week was all about getting ready for Passover. The triumphal entry was preparation for Passover week, for his death and for his resurrection. The very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey was the day the Jewish people call Lamb Selection Day. It's always on the 10th of the month of Nisan. That was this past Tuesday. This is the day when all the lambs were gathered into the temple and they had to be inspected. Exodus 12, 3 through 5 tells us that in the first Passover in Egypt, they had to make sure that the lamb was pure and spotless, without blemish. God had commanded the Jewish people to take a lamb into their home and to scrutinize it to make sure that it was pure and that they could sacrifice it and apply the blood to their doorposts and their lintels. They inspected the lamb for 4 days. Ladies, when's the last time you went into Wegmans and looked at the food for 4 days? And then you noticed on the 4th day it expired the day before. The lamb was inspected, and if it met the criteria that there were no blemishes, then it was slain on the 14th day of Nisan, which is the first day of Passover. That was at sunset last night. So when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, it was what we did last night, knowing that at 3 o'clock this afternoon, he was going to give up his life for you and for me. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan on Lamb Selection Day. He rode into his family to be scrutinized by them for 4 days. When's the last time you allowed your family to ask you questions for 4 days? Son, are you crazy? What are you doing here? You know they want to kill you. They found Jesus to be blameless without blemish. Herod, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, and the thief on the cross all found Jesus to be perfect. Yet on the 14th day of Nisan, at 9 in the morning, as the animal Passover lambs were being brought into the temple to be slain, our perfect Passover lamb was being nailed to a wooden cross. at 3 p.m. as the last animal for Passover lamb was being killed by the high priest, slitting its throat in the temple, Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. So Lamb Selection Day was 4 days before Passover. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He's entering Jerusalem with all the other Passover lambs. It sounded just like this. It was noisy. That's a good thing. How did the people respond to Jesus' arrival? Matthew 21:8 says that they cut down palm branches and spread them on the road. And Matthew and Mark 11 tells us the same thing. John 12:12 tells us that people took the palm branches and went out to meet Jesus. Is this how Jewish people celebrate Passover? Come on, you guys that were there last night. Is that how you celebrate Passover? No. It wasn't. It isn't. This was not tabernacles. That's the feast where God gave the Israelites instructions to gather palm branches, willow branches, and myrtle branches and build sukkahs, or temporary shelters. That's where Jesus was born. To make booths for the purpose of looking forward to the time when God would dwell in his people. That feast is about the glory to come. That's the return of Yeshua. Palm branches were only gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles. They were doing something different on this Passover. To tabernacle means to dwell. The Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last feast in the cycle of feasts, looks forward to the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, when God will dwell with man. Are you looking forward to that? And the Messiah will reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Remember we said what happened last year was a very key turning point in time because Jesus has to come back to the capital of Israel, which is Jerusalem. President Trump did exactly, in fullness of God's time, what needs to be done for you and I and our children and our grandchildren to celebrate the return of Jesus when he comes. The Jewish people at Passover were laying branches on the ground before Jesus. But Jesus in his journey to Jerusalem was sending a message to the people. You know, he is the first prophet and the greatest prophet. They were hailing him as king, the one who would dwell with them in the messianic kingdom. And they thought it was going to be tomorrow. Until they saw 3 o'clock this afternoon and their king hanging dead on the cross. Jesus linked himself historically and geographically to a particular event and place in Israel's history that resonated with everyone on the streets of Jerusalem that day. God made a promise to King David about his lineage, and there would be a king who would occupy the throne forever. We see that in 2 Samuel 7:16. This king would be the Messiah. Jews in Jesus' day were longing for the Messiah to come, and they were so desirous of the restoration of the kingdom to be set up by the Messiah that they failed to see what Jesus had been trying to tell them. Have you ever been there? You know what you want, but you don't listen to what we have to do to get there. That's where they were. So let's go back to about 975 BC. This is what Jesus was doing. To a time when David was rejected by Israel and he was driven into exile by his own son Absalom. Remember the story? Absalom, David's son, was unwilling to wait for his father's death. By lineage, he may have been king. Absalom did not want to risk a later power struggle with his brothers. David had 17, 18 sons. Siblings never fight, do they? So Absalom plotted and enticed David's most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, who was the grandfather of Bathsheba. You can see this all in the scripture. 2 Samuel 11:3 tells us. Absalom convinced Ahithophel to join him, and together they rebelled against King David. And David had no choice but to flee and get out of Jerusalem, because the hearts of the men had been turned to Absalom. In 2 Samuel 15:13 through 14, we see that a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring calamity down on us and strike us with the edge of the sword." In verse 23, we read that the whole countryside wept aloud. In verse 30, we see that David, barefoot and weeping with everyone in his entourage, with their cloaks covering their heads, left the city, crossing the Kidron Valley in shame. They traveled east of Jerusalem and ascended a rocky road to the Mount of Olives to begin their exile across the Jordan River. 2 Samuel 17:22 tells us their route. Take note of these geographical locations. An ally of David met them a little past the top of the mountains, which is the Mount of Olives, and he met them with saddled donkeys so that David's household would have a place to ride into exile. 1 Samuel 16. David had just finished the ascent, and they were a little past the top of the Mount of Olives, and then they were given two donkeys. Here we see in this account of the rejection of King David by his son, Israel was torn by civil war, just like the United States is today. The civil war is over the issue of abortion. Eventually, the rebels were defeated and Absalom was killed in battle. We remember David's great grief over Absalom's death. He was left nearly inconsolable. "Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died in your place." See, God is always faithful to keep his promise to David. He has never forgotten a promise he made to you or to David. Solomon came to the throne about 971 BC, and he vastly expanded the borders, the influence, and the wealth of Israel. That was Father's promise to David. You know, sometimes Father's promise is going to come through your children and your children's children. So don't get, "Oh, woe is me," with Jesus, because he will honor his word even if he doesn't with you. David was a man of war, a man of bloodshed. So he said, "I will do it with your son." Under Solomon, Israel was prosperous. Solomon built the first temple and reigned during a time of prosperity and peace. I like that kind of national security. Father's prosperity and father's peace. In the following centuries, when Israel was taken captive to Assyria and Babylon, and they lived under the domination of pagan Greeks and Romans, there was no heir of David on the throne. And their cry was for the golden age of Solomon. Remember the cries throughout all of the years of exile. This cry became the archetype of the messianic age that would one day come. See, this is why the Jewish people longed for God to restore their nation to what it had been in Solomon's day. They weren't looking for the eternal kingdom. They were looking for something like Social Security. Peace in their time. So this is the setting for Jesus' triumphal entry. So let's fast forward from 900 BC to 30 AD. The people continued to yearn for the Messiah, and they were weary from the oppression by Romans and the other nations that had occupied them before Rome. It was 1,000 years since Solomon had been crowned king. That's one day, folks. A day in the life of the Lord is 1,000 years. We got to look at things from his perspective. It was nearly Passover, which every Jew knew spoke of God's deliverance. For Jesus, the time had come. As I mentioned earlier, his first miracle at the wedding of Canaan, he reminded his mother it was not his time. In John 7, when his brothers were trying to prod him into going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, he told them, "My time had not yet come." Now is the time. It was the 10th of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day. Do you think Jesus didn't hear the Father say, "Today, go to Jerusalem"? Wait a minute. I'd have to believe the Bible. He only did what he saw Father do and only said what he heard Father say. Father said, "Go to Jerusalem." It was time the perfect Passover lamb had to enter Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Christ our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us." Jesus chose not only the day to enter Jerusalem, the day of proclaiming who he was as the suffering servant, he also chose the route to get into Jerusalem. His route was King David's path of retreat up the Mount of Olives and over the Jordan River. Jesus communicated to the people at his triumphal entry because they all knew what Samuel had recorded. He is the perfect Passover lamb. All of a sudden, everyone was hearing the same thing. Hey, the Passover lamb is coming. The perfect Passover lamb is coming. Hey, Yeshua, the Passover lamb is coming. All around. Can you feel the excitement building in their hearts? The one who would one day sit on David's throne and dwell with his people and rule and reign from Jerusalem was on his way in on the exact path that their King David had left Jerusalem. When one king leaves, another king comes in. Jesus and his entourage, including the disciples, began their journey to Jerusalem from beyond the Jordan. Scripture tells us that they were on the east side of the Jordan because Jesus had been ministering in Galilee. Matthew 19:1 tells us that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Again, the area to which David had fled in exile, Jesus was now returning from. Consider Jesus could have traveled due south from Galilee and gotten there a lot quicker. It was a straight line to Jerusalem. But he took a left and crossed over the Jordan River to get beyond the Jordan, to only have to recross the Jordan again on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus orchestrated his route to communicate to the people prophetically. The Messiah had come. After crossing the Jordan River on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus passed through Jericho, which was the first city to be conquered by the children of Israel in Joshua's day when they were fighting for the kingdom. In Mark 10:46, we read, "A gathering throng joined Jesus near Jericho. As they began from there, the 3,700-foot climb to Jerusalem." Jesus put a lot of effort into getting to Jerusalem for you and me. Word got out. He's coming! Got his attention. And all of a sudden, everyone started shouting, "He's coming, he's coming." There were cries, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Mark and Luke tell us that as they were nearing Jerusalem, the disciples thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. It was here Jesus shares the parable of the kingdom theme with them, the parable of the 10 minas. Jesus tells them of a nobleman, picture Jesus, who was going to go to a far country and receive a kingdom, and tells them that this nobleman would return. Jesus would soon depart into heaven, that's the far country, to receive his kingdom, not of this world, and he would return. Included in the parable, Jesus speaks of the rejection of the nobleman. At the Mount of Olives, we're told in Matthew 21:1, at Bethage and Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead to do what? Unloose two donkeys. How many donkeys were brought to David? Two. A donkey and its colt were the final, prepared for the final entrance of Jesus. He didn't need the donkeys for transportation. He had already walked across miles of steep terrain to get to where he was. The donkeys were a prop for the prophetic fulfillment of the picture Father gave us 1,000 years earlier. David received the two donkeys, we're told in 2 Samuel 16:1-2, at the Mount of Olives as he was going into exile. Jesus received the two donkeys as he's returning to be crucified. What are the donkeys the disciples brought to Jesus? Why is that important? Hebrew definition of the two donkeys. The female donkey is known as a thon. This comes from the word ethan or ithan, and it means to continue, permanence, chieftain, hard, mighty, rough, strength, and strong. That was the female donkey. These words were for a leader and a king. The definition of the male colt was the Hebrew word kamar. It comes from the root word kamar, which means foul, be red, and trouble. Both animals represent Jesus as the Messiah. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, the ass mentioned in the Gospels is not like the European ass, which is known for its stubbornness. This ass is of the Eastern variety. This animal was much desired in its day, and known for its patience, its gentleness, its intelligence, and its submission, and its great power for endurance. Sounds like a Christian, doesn't it? What we should be. It was an animal of peace, whereas the horse was an animal for war. Jesus is coming back on a horse, but he went to his death as a king of peace. Smith's dictionary goes on to say the Eastern ass was desired by the noble and honorable among the Jews. Jesus could have ridden either of the animals, but since Israel was not ready yet for their Prince of Peace, Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem on the colt instead of on the mother donkey. The colt which represents foul and trouble awaited Jesus. Isn't it interesting? He knew, and he chose to prophetically say, "Yeah, worship me on this little foul trouble that you're going to throw at me." The colt also represented red, indicating the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, whereas the ass represented a future event. Remember, one of the definitions of the ass was to continue. The adult donkey foretold the second entry of Jesus into Jerusalem to begin the millennial reign. What will happen today? sometime in the next 981 years. We're in the third day. It was at this point Jesus will be the Prince of Peace, the noble, the kingly, the strong, and the mighty, as the definitions of the Shias stated he would be. Remember, the colt and the mother donkey were of the same blood and thus symbolic of the Messiah who was to be the Lamb of God and the Messiah who would be the King of Kings. Do you see that prophetic connection? They are one and the same. David's flight on this section of the road had been marked by weeping and heads covered in sorrow. David's people tore their robes and cloaks in grief. Jesus' followers were exuberant, lining the roadway with their cloaks, with their coats, and with palm branches, making a smooth way very unlike the one that barefoot David had to walk as he fled from Jerusalem. Now they were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming King! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna, or Hoshana, in Hebrew means save now. Most of us think it's just a term of praise. It is. But he's literally saying save now. That's what they were crying out to Yeshua as he rolled the colt. The cheering crowd distressed some of the Pharisees. Go figure. Who called out to Jesus and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus refused and told the Pharisees that if his followers were silent, the stones would cry out. The stones? Why did Jesus even mention stones? What day did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? Nisan 10. The 10th day of Nisan. He started east of the Jordan River. He crossed the Jordan River on that day. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 19, we read, Joshua and the children of Israel, way back after Moses died, crossed the Jordan into the promised land on the 10th of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day. Do you think God had this cross planned? Joshua was instructed by God to set up a memorial of stones to be stones of remembrance. And what did Jesus just tell the Pharisees who knew all of this? Even those stones will cry out. Why? Joshua 4, 4 through 7, God says, "These stones are a sign among you when your children ask you in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them, 'The waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan from the east of the Jordan.'" Jesus came back from the east of the Jordan. "And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever." Last night we talked about the fact that the Afikumen, most Greek scholars, Gentile scholars, don't think that it was in Jesus' day, but the Messianic scholars believe that Jesus, that's what he did on the night that they took communion with him, that he hid the Afikumen so that the children always had a story about the Messiah who is hidden. They didn't know who he was. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were on top, where the blood was always sprinkled from the sacrifices. They carried that ark back across the Jordan. This spoke of God's presence in the Old Testament, and it points to Jesus and his merciful sacrifice for you and me. The ark crossed the Jordan with Joshua and the people way back when the 10th of Nisan was preparing them for the first Passover in the Promised Land. That's when God recut covenant with Israel. Was Jesus declaring himself to the people when he rode in Jerusalem before his crucifixion? Were the stones crying out while the people were hailing him? I think they were. I think Jesus was saying, "I am who I am, the one you're waiting for." And he could hear the stones testifying that he was. He is the one who the stone, who the builders rejected, who became the chief cornerstone, as prophesied in Psalm 118, verse 22. Following his triumphal entry, Jesus railed against the scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. And then we hear Jesus crying out to his people. In Matthew 23:37, we read that Jesus cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." Perhaps this cry of Jesus mirrored David's cry for Absalom, "O Absalom, my son, my son." See, God called Israel, "My son, my father," in Exodus 4:22. Moses carried a message to Pharaoh from God. "Israel is my son, my firstborn." That was Moses' message back at the first Passover. "Let my people go." I sort of like the beat that they had at the start of the service a little better. Hosea 1:11 and Matthew 12:15 tell us this. Why is Israel called my son by God? Israel's destiny is wrapped up in the Messiah, God's son. During Passion Week, we see Judas. So this entire week, we see the truth about Judas. How many of you are wealthy enough to have a treasurer? Jesus was. As a matter of fact, he was so wealthy, the rest of the disciples didn't know how dishonest Judas was because he constantly pilfered out of the coffers. Read the Bible, it's all there. Here's another link to David's story, Judas. Like David's most trusted counselor, Ahithophel. Remember, Ahithophel advised Absalom, David's son, how to best capture and kill King David. Ahithophel was a traitor, just like Judas was a traitor. Judas told Jesus' enemies where Jesus could be found. And then Judas hanged himself. In 2 Samuel 17:23, we read, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose, and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order, and he hanged himself." I don't think it was a coincidence that the traitor fell the same way. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was triumphal for the moment. But then the masses who followed him began to scatter. Some joined the crowd calling for his crucifixion. Peter denied him. The disciples fled from the side of John, who alone was left at the foot of the cross on the 14th of Nisan, right about now. Only John remained. We're about the ninth hour right now in Hebraic timing of the day. Now we're about the 12th hour right now. On that Passover day when Jesus was crucified, everyone but John had abandoned him. Could this possibly really have been the king that we were celebrating 4 days ago? Is this how he's going to restore the kingdom to us, hanging up there dead on the cross? Where was the promised kingdom? Isn't it grand to have hindsight of 2,000 years where we can see what happens tomorrow? Actually, it's Monday this week, but who cares? It was the third day. Jesus had succeeded beyond anyone's imagination. He fulfilled every prophecy in Scripture that had to occur before his death, so that all of the prophecies after his death would be in place for him to walk in, and he's still walking in them. He had reclaimed a kingdom, his Father's kingdom. He had conquered sin and death. Yes, death, the greatest oppressor to the Hebrews in that day. It was not Rome, it was death, just as it is for you and me. Most people who are afraid of nothing but don't know Jesus still don't want to die. Death is the beginning of your eternal glory. But you have a destiny here that has to be fulfilled, that you need the victory of the Lamb of God for. Note the final victory in delivering the kingdom, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 4. Quote Psalm 68, which is a victory hymn that King David wrote. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. In Psalm 68, we read, after a triumph, the conquering king marched through his enemy's territory. Remember what happened when he descended into hell? He marched through hell and liberated the captives who had died waiting for him. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus gives us and those who will receive him, that's his gift of forgiveness, life and eternal life. I'm looking around the room. I think most of us here have that. If you don't, see me after the service. Jesus wants you to have it. Do you know what the name, the biblical name for tomorrow is? What does the earth call tomorrow? Easter. That's the worship of the fertility goddess Astarte. That's what Easter is. I don't celebrate Easter. I celebrate Resurrection Sunday. But more than that, I celebrate what the Bible calls it. The Bible says it was first fruits. Why was it first fruits? Because tomorrow, the first Sunday after Passover, is the barley harvest first fruits, where they bring in the sheaf of the barley harvest, which is the first crop in Israel to come in. So tomorrow they literally will have the first sheaves, the great offering of the first fruit that they wave before the Lord. Why is barley so important? Because it is the common man's bread. Wheat came later. That was the rich man's bread. Jesus died for you and me and whosoever, the common man. We're all common, made in his image and likeness. The Bible tells us that Resurrection Sunday, or first fruits, is the day when Jesus rose from the dead. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our first fruits of resurrection. That's why we celebrate him. Corinthians 15:23 says Jesus is our first fruit. So what does that mean? It means Jesus is our guarantee. Have you ever read the fine print on anything that was guaranteed to you? Guaranteed to fail? Guaranteed not to be covered when it does fail? Read the fine print. Guaranteed that this part isn't covered in the 10,000-mile warranty or the 10-year warranty. But Jesus is our guarantee, and he has never and will never fail anyone. Anyone who has asked Jesus to forgive them of their sin, all of us who have trusted Jesus for salvation, know that when he was resurrected into heaven and ascended, he was going to return and bring a kingdom. It's imminent. Some people have seen Jesus walking the earth. One of our services about 9 years ago, Jesus walked across the worship platform. That got your attention. And that's how quiet it was when he did. We have angels with us all the time when we worship. And they bring things. They bring healing. They do things. They're waiting for you and I to activate them to do what God created them to do. But when the King of Glory shows up, myriads and myriads of angels are with him. Are you expecting Jesus' return to be in any moment occurrence in your life? It should be. I'm expecting him to come back a nanosecond ago. That's faster than a blink of an eye. That's how quick he's coming back. As we enter this season of resurrection, Father has great things lined up for you. We didn't just pass over into a promise. We passed over into the promise that and the hope that he has for each of us. We passed over into the fullness of 5779 so that we can enter into everything he has for us in 5780 that begins at Rosh Hashanah this September. Pray that we will not miss God's glory. Pray that you will not miss his glory. Today, tomorrow, and every moment he gives you breath. He's waiting to pour himself through you. Just as Jesus came back and before he ascended, he breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive you the Spirit." He wants to give you his Spirit. As we worship tonight, we're going to start worship by taking communion. So, Colin, Sadie, come on up. Exalt the suffering servant who gave his life for you. As you take the elements, remember the victory of his cross. If there's something you need to nail to the cross tonight, do it before you take communion. Will the worship team come up and take communion? Remember his victory. He was not left hanging on the cross. That's a demonic picture. He fulfilled every scripture that said he would descend into hell and he would lead captivity captive. He led this captive, me, free. He will set you free. So if there's something that you haven't given to him, tonight as you partake of communion, make this the first day of your resurrected life. Meaning that you will allow Holy Spirit to do exactly what Jesus said he would do. Lead you in all truth. Please come up the center. Father, we thank you for the blood. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to go every place Father directed you, to redeem every word that was spoken about you. And Lord, we take those words with this cup and we say, Lord, we identify now with your death, your burial, and the resurrected life that you gave us. Lord, we take this cup remembering how great your love is.